We're going to look at a different garden. But to understand what happens in this garden, in Matthew's gospel, we need to have had that background in the Garden of Eden. This past week, Vicki and I had the privilege of hosting Masood from Grounded Strategies at our house to talk about land use in Wilkinsburg. And we talked a little bit about the strategies for next door in the orchard and in the pollinator garden. And again, last night, had a conversation with Leon Haynes, the director of Hosanna House, in a similar vein on land use in Wilkinsburg. And I got thinking about the gardens. They don't look like much right now, do they? You look outside and over there, and you look around at some of the plots, and maybe even in your own yard. It's not very pleasant. But come spring, what do you expect? Life, what does it look like? Green, colorful. What's that? Warmer, okay? Yeah, we start to expect fruit, flowers, butterflies, weeds. But mosquitoes. It comes alive, and it's beautiful in its diversity. And then we expect vegetables. You like vegetables? Okay. Maybe in your garden there might be a scarecrow. I don't know if you have one of those or not. We expect rabbits. Around here, we expect deer. Eight-point, right? Drew took a video of an eight-point buck in his yard. Snakes. Maybe you expect them. Gardens are important. Gardens really bookend the Bible. There's a garden at the beginning. There's a garden inside a city at the end. And there's a very significant garden in the middle, Gethsemane. But to understand Jesus' activity, the events around Gethsemane, you do need to understand what happened in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. For it's in the Garden of Gethsemane that we catch a glimpse of the depth of Jesus' suffering to overcome what happened in Genesis 3. And yet at the same time, we see in Matthew 26 the deep, deep love of Jesus. I'm going to read to you verses 31 to 46 of Matthew 26. The disciples and Jesus have met in the upper room. They have celebrated the Passover. They have concluded their time together by singing a hymn, and they have gone out towards the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And we'll end our reading there at verse 46. The writer to the Hebrews sees in these events proof of Jesus' priesthood. The writer writes this in Hebrews chapter 5. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Now, the primary work of a priest is to mediate. A priest is a go-between. He represents the people before God. And here in the garden, Jesus' passionate mediation begins. His passionate mediation. As he takes on the curse and actually becomes sin for his people. Now, all his life he's been bearing the curse, but here in a particular way, he enters into his passion. But notice that though soon he will die a brutal death on the cross, he is concerned for his disciples. He's concerned that they might lose faith, that they might lose hope, that they might despair. And so, lest that happen, he reveals to them the manner of his arrest. This is not going to take him by surprise. He doesn't want them to be surprised either. And it's going to come by betrayal. "One of you will betray me." And it leaves it kind of open-ended so that they would be more circumspect. He informs them of their imminent desertion. "You will all desert me." That's what the prophecy of Zechariah said. "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. You will all desert me." And yet he gives hope. "After I am raised, I will meet you in Galilee." So there's a warning, but couched in hope. They don't get that hope part. They're stuck on the earlier part. And so Peter, in his characteristically brash way, "I'm not like them. I will stick even to death." Jesus has to caution him directly. "When the crisis comes, you will fail." The spirit may indeed be willing, but the flesh is weak. And that night, the flesh would win out. All the disciples would scatter, even though they're all saying the same thing as Peter. No, we won't. No, we won't. We're going to stick. No, you're not. You'll scatter. And in fact, Peter, before the night is through, you will deny Jesus three times. You will deny that you even knew him. You won't die with Jesus. You will deny him. And the three closest disciples, the witnesses to his transfiguration at the hour of testing, will sleep. And Jesus knows all this. And he tells them this. But while even knowing all this, Jesus still loves them. He loves them. And as he finds them sleeping, Jesus doesn't upbraid them for disappointing him. He's not angry at them for letting him down. He rebukes them for not attending to their own hearts and souls. This priest is not concerned about himself. He's concerned about his people, his disciples. You're sleeping? Awake, watch, and pray that you don't fall into temptation. The coming temptation is overwhelming. Watch, be awake, pray. When we get to verse 45, you'll notice there's a little footnote there. We don't know exactly how Jesus said what he said. Unfortunately, there's no emoji Bible. We can't tell what's the tone in Jesus' voice. Is it one of resignation? Kind of sleep and take your rest. Or is it, like the footnote, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It can be read either way. But what's important is for Jesus, the crisis has passed. He has dealt with it with his Father. He has passed the test. He will go willingly to the cross. But for the disciples, the test is just starting. And they will need all the strength they can find. This is the love and the care of the great high priest. Not concerned for himself, but concerned for his disciples. And again, this is what the writer of the Hebrews says. Chapter 2 of Hebrews. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have a high priest who knows what it's like to suffer. He's been where the disciples have been. He's been where you have been. Perhaps where you are even now. Overwhelmed by sorrow. Overwhelmed by temptation. Overwhelmed by grief. See, Jesus' identity with us by his incarnation is a most precious truth. Because in our likeness, he learned obedience. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in his humility, he demonstrated his complete, perfect love and devotion to the Father. Not only is he a faithful priest loving his disciples, but he is a most faithful son who loves his Father. And it is this love for the Father that ultimately carried him through. He's overcome by the weight and the horror of the impending ordeal. So what does Jesus do? He withdraws to spend time with his Father. He's grieved. He's distressed. He's sorrowful. He is in agony. And he fervently prays to the Father. And here we witness this most marvelous of mysteries bound up in the incarnation, the human nature of Christ, grappling with his calling to suffer and die. And this is a mystery. His divine nature and his human nature together. What does it mean for him? He's not going to experience death simply as we do, but he is to bear the judgment of God in his death. He's to bear the guilt of sinners. He is to drink the cup of the wrath of God. To be deserted by the disciples is one thing. To be forsaken by his Father is quite another. And Jesus' flesh recoils from this calling. And yet his spirit overcomes. His flesh is fortified and strengthened and made willing. The disciples, the spirit may be willing and the flesh is weak. In Jesus, we see the willing spirit that actually makes the flesh strong and willing to undergo what it is about to suffer. And in those dark hours, he submitted himself to the will of his Father, and he gained the victory. We've already read what happened in that first garden, where Adam chose his own way, and it resulted in death. And here now in Gethsemane, the last Adam fully submits to the Father, resulting in life. Romans 5, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. What Adam had failed to do in the first garden, the last Adam succeeds in this garden. And here alone, In the most dire of trials, Jesus exercised true faith. He allowed the Father to decide differently from his desire. And he willingly gave himself to do then the Father's will. He's been asking, if it's possible for another way, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to drink this. But if there is no other way, then not my will but yours be done. This tells us, by the way, that faith in Christ, the work of Jesus, is absolutely essential to our reconciliation and salvation. If salvation can come by the five pillars of Islam, Jesus died in vain. The cup could have passed from him. If there is any other way to be right with God, the cup could have passed. But it can't. Jesus must drink it. There is no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And it's in this obedience that Jesus is perfected, approved, and ultimately delivered not from death, but through death. Peter, preaching in Acts 2, says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So he's not being delivered from death. He is going to experience that, but he is delivered through it. So here we see the love of the Son for the Father. We've seen the love of the priest for his disciples, now the love of the Son for the Father. But even more than that, for us, in this garden, we see the love of Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, for us. The passion began here with, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And it will end at the cross with his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the goal of the incarnation. Having fulfilled all righteousness, having learned obedience, Jesus would offer himself once for all as a sacrifice for sin. He would become a curse for us. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. He becomes a curse for you and for me. That curse pronounced in Genesis 3 comes on him. Here he becomes sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. Isaiah had foretold, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's becoming the bearer of our sin, taking the curse, becoming sin. And so here in the garden, he committed himself to see his mission through. He would drink of this terrifying cup of God's fierce wrath. Psalm 11 describes it as a cup of fire and brimstone and scorching wind. Isaiah 51 calls it a cup of calamity, and he would drink it. It's a cup destined for the wicked, and he drank it for you and me, so that we might drink of the cup of salvation. His portion became wrath and desolation, so ours might become goodness and mercy all the days of our life. And it's in this way then that he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Such is the love of the Savior for you and for me and for his people throughout all generations. While yet dead in our transgressions and sins, while still children of wrath, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions, full of malice, envy, and hatred, when destined for destruction, that is when Christ died for you and for me. We had nothing to offer. Because of his work and his love for us, we are now empowered to give ourselves freely for the sake of others. We step into a similar line of work in him as he is in us. We're enabled to function as a priest for others in his priesthood. In him, we begin to lean into that love of sons and daughters for the Father. He in us and we in him. And it's in him then that we are enabled to keep watch and say no to temptation because of what he has done here in the garden. So today, let the love of Jesus overwhelm you. Watch with him in this garden. Hear him praying on your behalf and for you. Understand him drinking of that cup for your sake. And then in him, as Jesus has done, this day say to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. In me, in our community, let your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. But today and tomorrow, when the temptations come, say with Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. Lord Jesus, how we bless you for the work that you have done. We cannot fathom it. We don't hear much of that prayer. We hear the gist of it. But you prayed not once, not twice, but three times, pleading and agonizing about the work that you would shortly complete. And we thank you that you would go to such extremes out of love for the Father, obeying him even unto death, loving us when we were not lovable. Oh, we bless you and thank you for your love. Lord, perfect that love in us, that we might share in this vocation, that we might be a priest for our neighbors, that we might be faithful sons and daughters, that we might love others as you have loved us. Lord, today and this week, not our will, but yours be done. Conform our will to yours, that we might be obedient children, and you get the glory now and forever. Amen. Take your